from life's first cry to final breath, you are the one, Father, who commands my destiny. You perform your perfect plan without any hiccup, without any alteration. It's never derailed. It's never upset. Everything that ever happens is in your hands and comes out of your brilliant, infinitely wise mind and your heart of perfect goodness. Father, this morning as we approach your word and we begin to think about your sovereign plan and your command of all destiny, I don't know how this sermon is going to hit everybody, Lord. I know that in some ways this can be hard to hear because there's some pretty bitter and painful things that come to us from your hand. But Lord, I pray that it would be a study that would be greatly encouraging to those who are suffering your will. We long to obey your will, and we are trying to learn how to love your will, but sometimes we suffer your will. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would teach us to suffer your hard providence in a way that is mixed with delight. In fact, the delight overtakes the suffering. This is something that's totally beyond anything the world could conceive of, Lord. It will require a great work of your Spirit. And so that's the prayer, that's our request. For the sake of your great name and for your kingdom, let your will be done in our hearts this morning as we learn your word and teach us, Lord, for your sake and in the name of your Son. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. We are right now about halfway through, which puts us right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is an outline for prayer, and so each phrase opens up an entire category of prayer. And so we're devoting one sermon or so per phrase, sometimes more than one sermon. So last week we looked at the third phrase, the third request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we found that there are a couple different ways that Scripture uses the word will. Sometimes it's used in the sense of desire, and sometimes it's used in the sense of the will of decision. And I made a big distinction last time between those two, but we understand that there's some overlap, right? I mean, there's a reason why the same word will, the one word, is used for both concepts, because they do overlap. But last week I tried to make a case from Scripture that the distinction between the will of desire and the will of decision is a biblical distinction. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is talking about God's will of desire. God's will of decision, what he's decided to do, what he's planned to do, his sovereign perfect plan, already takes place on earth as it is in heaven. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. He already does that. So the prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a prayer for God's desire, his will of desire. And what God desires is revealed in his word. This is God's will. This is what he wants. Every command in the Bible is a window to the heart of God. That's the way we need to think about commands. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. 1 Peter 4:1, he who has suffered in his body does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And so all those are talking about God's will of desire. His commands equal his will of desire. That's what he wants. God's will of desire is the opposite of sin. Doing God's will is the same thing as righteousness because it's exactly the same thing as obeying his commands. His commands reveal his will. That's what they're for. The agnostic says, oh, it's arrogant to think that you could ever know the will of God. Who could ever know? You know, puny little man, how could we possibly know what is on God's mind? Simple. God revealed it. Yes, we're puny, but he's big and he's capable of revealing himself. Man is not capable of figuring it out, but God is perfectly capable of making it known, and that's what he's done in the Bible. And if we see God's commands as windows into his heart, I think that just totally changes the meaning of obedience. Obedience is doing what God desires in his heart, what he wants. Jesus castigated the Pharisees because they followed the letter of the law in technical ways, but they didn't care at all about what God actually wanted. They got so caught up with arguing about what's allowed and what's not allowed that they forgot about what God actually wants. Imagine you owned a business and you had gathered your employees together for a big meeting and said, I'm going to be out of the country for several months, and while I'm gone, here's what I want done. And he gives some detailed instructions about what you want done. And while you're gone, the employees react in different ways. One of them makes a list of every statement you said in that meeting. And he finds all the ones where you use a similar wording, same word. And he takes those sentences and he puts them all together into paragraphs. And paragraphs he comes up with are ingenious and fascinating, but they don't really reflect what you wanted done. In fact, they bear a striking resemblance to that employee's philosophy and way of thinking, the way he wants things done. Another employee decides to memorize every word you said. He wants to get Employee of the Month award, and so he memorizes every word you said. He never shows up at work. The whole time you're gone, he's at home working on getting it word for word. Another employee is a lawyer. He combs through the transcript of what you said, and he finds several loopholes. In fact, you never actually said that they have to even get up out of bed and come to work, and so he never comes to work either. But he could defend that in court. Another employee goes the opposite direction. He takes the statements that you made, that you intended in general ways, and he makes them absolute principle, absolute laws. For example, at one point in the meeting, you said, look, take care of the customer. Just take care of the customer. So this employee, he goes crazy with that. He never shows up for work because he's mowing people's yards. He's going to customers' house, going to their house, cleaning the house and housework and everything. And then you've got a couple of employees who just show up at work every day and do what you wanted done, what they know you wanted done. They're the only ones doing your will. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. Obedience is not about matching your actions to the letter of the law. It's finding out what, that's why Scripture says, find out what pleases God and do it. The reason the United States legal code is so complicated, so ridiculously complicated, that it takes a lawyer to write even the simplest contract is because for 200 years now, over 200 years, the Congress has been writing laws and attorneys have been finding loopholes, and the Congress has been writing more laws to plug the loopholes, and they're finding loopholes in the new wording, and it just never ends. It is impossible to write a law in which the language covers absolutely every circumstance. And so the God in Scripture, God didn't even bother with that. He just gives general principles to reveal his will, what he wants, and then he calls us to do what he desires. And there are no loopholes in that. There are no loopholes in that. The more a relationship is based on love, the more ridiculous it is to think in terms of loopholes. If your wife called you in a panic and said, oh, there's breaking glass downstairs. Somebody broke in. There's an intruder in the house. Somebody's here. Please come home right now. But you're very busy at work and you've got a lot of stuff to get done. And so you get in the car, you drive home, pull into the driveway, put it in park, put it in reverse, back out of the driveway, drive back to work thinking, technically, I fulfilled what she asked. She said, come home. I came home. You found a loophole, right? She didn't say anything about coming inside and actually protecting her. You might use that kind of thinking with the IRS or something, but not with your wife, because your relationship with your wife is different. Your relationship with the IRS is a legalistic one. Your relationship with your wife is a relationship of love. Legalistic relationships are all about laws and loopholes. Love relationships are all about being moved to fulfill the will and desires of the one you love. The Pharisees had a legalistic relationship with God, but Jesus taught that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, is greater than that, and rises up to the level of a love relationship, then you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why those of us who take the Bible seriously are so big on what's called authorial intent, or the author's intent. That phrase, author's intent, simply refers to the belief that every passage in the Bible means whatever the author meant to communicate at the time and nothing else. That's authorial intent. When Moses wrote Genesis 1 about the creation, he had a certain message that he was trying to communicate to the original readers, and that was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and whatever that message was, it still is. It never changed. It never will change. Modern scientific discovery has zero effect on what Moses meant to say to his original readers. It doesn't mean something different when a person in a different culture reads it. It doesn't mean anything different anytime. A passage in Scripture can never mean what it never meant. It always means one thing. When people have a Bible study, you've been in those Bible studies where they gather in the living room, and they take a passage, and you go around the room, and everybody says, well, what does this passage mean to you? When they do that, every single person in that room should give the exact same answer. And if they don't, somebody's wrong. Or they're all wrong, because the passage means whatever it meant, nothing else. If you signed a contract, the big business contract, involved your whole life savings, this contract, and somebody comes along and changed your words to mean something other than what you intended to mean, you wouldn't like that, right? You would not like, for example, if there's the number 6 in there and they change it to mean 1,000,000, you wouldn't like that. You wouldn't appreciate that. It's wrong to do that with the words of other people, and it's wrong to do that with the words of God. Scripture means what the author meant and never anything else. We're looking for the will of God. And so as evangelicals, our whole method of interpreting the Bible is based on loving God's will. That's why we have the hermeneutic we have. The hermeneutic means the way we interpret Scripture. We care about what He wants. What do you actually want to communicate? Our whole method of interpreting the Bible is focused on discerning the author's intent to the best of our ability, because we're governed not by laws and loopholes, but by love for God and His will. The liberals change what God says to fit their beliefs. The legalists find loopholes in what God said so that they can behave the way they want. So in the final analysis, the liberals and the legalists are doing the exact same thing. Even though they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, even though it seems like they're opposites, they're both doing this exact same thing. They're preferring their own will over God's will, and they're jerking God's words around to try to support what they're doing. But lovers of God just want to know, what did you mean, God, by what you said? Because that reveals your will, and that gives me a window into your heart, and that's what I want. Because whatever it is you meant is your will, and therefore it's good and wonderful and to be preferred over any of my own ideas. Our will seems so important to us, seems so right, seems so vital, and we cling to it. And yet, where does it get us? Where does it ever get us when we follow our own will? What great reward did we ever get from preferring our will over God's? Ever. Adam and Eve wanted knowledge. Their will was all they wanted is knowledge. They wanted it so bad, they're willing to disobey God, preferred their way over, and so they did that. What did they get out of it? I mean, they forfeited paradise. They forfeited life. What did they get? They got to find out that they're naked. Yippee. What a great discovery. Moses found out, he followed his will instead of God's will and forfeited entrance into the promised land that he had been seeking for 40 years. What did he get out of it? Well, he got to hit a rock with a stick and have a few people maybe be a little bit impressed with him for a moment. Although, I don't know how impressed they were when he was left standing by himself on the other side as they crossed into the promised land. Saul preferred his will over God's will and forfeited his entire kingdom. For what? A few goats and sheep. Judas said, "My will be done," and forfeited apostleship and eternal life. For what? Payoff he got was so unsatisfying, he threw it away and committed suicide. Our own will, it just seems so attractive. It seems so important to us. We want it so bad. And yet, what good is it? God's will is to love your wife, and your will is to leave your wife. And your will just seems so much better. And God says, confess your sins. Your will says, cover it up with a lie, and just seems like your will is a lot better. It'll work out better. We cling to our own will, and what does it ever get us? What does it ever get us? You look back over your life. Isn't it true that misery has accompanied rebellion against God's will? When you have preferred your will over God, that's come along with misery. And isn't it true that your greatest times of joy have been those times when you have preferred God's will over yours? Even though it seems like you lose in the short term when you prefer God's will, in the long term, you will never suffer loss by doing God's will. You will never suffer loss by doing God's will. All right, so all that to kind of round out our thinking from last time about God's will of desire. But before we move on to the next phrase in the prayer, I want to just kind of take an excursus away from the prayer for this morning and answer a few questions that came up last time. Because a lot, we talked about God's will of desire, and that's the focus of the prayer, but some questions came up last time, very good questions about God's will of decision. And what are we to make of that? And are we to pray for that? Even though that's not what the Lord's Prayer is talking about here, Jesus did teach us by example to pray for that. And so if you turn to Luke 22, God's will of decision is when God decides to do what's best and does it, even if it's something that he doesn't necessarily enjoy doing on the surface. Like when God decides that the very best thing that could happen to you right now is for you to lose your job. Right? That's his will of decision, but he doesn't enjoy it. God does not enjoy taking your job away. He delights in what he's accomplishing through it, but he does not like watching you go through the painful cycle of emotions that go along with being fired. He has infinite love for you, which means he must have infinite pain in his heart when he watches you suffer. So he doesn't like it. However, he does it anyway in the cases where he decides it's absolutely the best thing for you, and the benefit for you is so massive that it's easily worth the suffering because it can't be attained any other way. It's just like when you discipline your own children. You don't like doing it. You don't enjoy doing it. You do it anyway because it's the most loving thing to do. That's the will of decision. And so the question at hand is, how should we respond in those times when we're called to not just submit to God's will, but to suffer God's will? When his will of decision hurts, how do you handle that? How do you handle it when God strikes you down with suffering? The answer is in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup." The cup refers to the suffering on the cross. "Take this cup from me." This is the night before this crucifixion. "If you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." He's teaching us here by example that in those times when what you want collides with what God decides, his perfect plan, he's teaching us how to handle that here. We need to know that because that happens to us every day, doesn't it? Doesn't that happen where what I want collides with what God has planned? I mean, tomorrow morning, the very first thing that happens to you in the morning is very likely this very thing, that God's perfect plan is for morning to arrive way before you're finished sleeping. And your will of desire is that you would sleep well all night and wake up perfectly rested, but his decision is that you lie awake all night and find yourself dead tired in the morning. Your will of desire may be for a hot, tasty breakfast. His will of decision may be burnt toast. Your will of desire is a smooth day at work. His will of decision is Murphy's Law all day, no loopholes. Or at a deeper level, your desire was to be married by now and to have a house full of children. His decision is for you to be single. Your will was to still be married. His decision, divorced, widowed. Last Monday, Wednesday, a very dear brother in Christ, whom some of you know, was driving home from a hunting trip. He was 45. He's got four kids, my kid's age. His wife and his kids, their will of desire was for their dad, her husband, to arrive home safe from the hunting trip. God's plan was for their 19-year-old son, who was driving, to go off the road and roll the vehicle, and father to be thrown and pinned under the vehicle and died on the scene. I'm not talking just about trivia here. Sometimes God's plan is excruciating. Turn to Isaiah 55. Question at hand is, how are we respond? Are we to respond when God's will, his decision, collides with our desires? And the first step is to just simply remind yourself why there's a conflict, why there's a difference, why is his decision different than my desire? Isaiah 55:8. Here's the reason why. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The reason his ways differ from my ways is because his ways are higher. Higher. That word higher means greater, more important, better, wiser, superior. If you and I disagree on something, maybe I'm right. Maybe you're right. But when I desire one thing and God decides something else, it's always because my desires were low and his were high. His ways are higher. They're better. What I wanted was less good, less beneficial, less profitable, and his decision was higher and greater. No one in this room has ever had a thought higher than any one of God's thoughts. Ever. His ways are better. They're just better. They're higher. That's why Jesus loved to do the will of the Father. Even when it was painful, he was determined to do it. Thomas Watson said, "Jesus went more eagerly to the cross than we go to the throne of grace." I mean, he's more determined to do that than we are to do good things. He loved his Father's will. And whatever his father wanted, he wanted. Matthew 26:42, Jesus went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And if you've been a Christian for a while, I know I'm standing up here, what I'm saying just sounds obvious. Sounds like I'm just stating the obvious up here. But we need to hear this, because there are so many times when our desires are actually pretty high. They're good desires. For example, the desire that your children or your spouse be saved, that's a high and holy desire. That is a good desire. I'm not talking here only about low desires, the desire to go out and get drunk or something like that. I'm talking about sometimes we have very, very high, good desires, and it can seem to us impossible that what actually ends up happening, what God actually ends up deciding to do, could possibly be better than these high desires that we had. That's what happened to Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "God forbid it, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Peter didn't like the idea of the Messiah being murdered on a cross by a bunch of wicked hypocrites. That, to me, sounds like a pretty high desire. That's pretty good. And Peter, he was passionate about it. I mean, this isn't just a thought that crossed his mind. He pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He's standing in Jesus' way. He passionately believes that he's right. But just because you passionately believe something with all your heart doesn't mean it's best. Jesus' response to Peter is absolutely devastating. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter's trying to stand in Jesus' way. Peter's trying to hinder Jesus from going to the cross, and Jesus says, "Get behind me." In other words, get out of my way. Now, that sounds harsh, but actually, in some ways, it's actually merciful. Most unstoppable forces don't give you a chance to get out of their way. Avalanches and hurricanes, they don't stop and give you a chance to move. They just plow through whether you're there or not. Son of God isn't on the way to the cross is an avalanche. He's a freight train. He's going to the cross, period. He's going. But he allows Peter the chance to get out of the way first. Although not without rebuking him with what has to be the harshest thing Jesus ever said to a disciple. He calls Peter Satan. Because Peter had in mind the things of men, which is the same thing as having in mind the things of Satan. You don't ever want to find yourself resisting God's plan. Standing in front of a freight train, trying to resist, is always a bad idea. Get out of the way. Get out of the way. When your desire does not match God's decision, don't resist it. In fact, your best bet is what? Get on the train. Climb aboard. God's plan is not subject to change. It won't derail. It can be resisted and submitted to, or it can be resisted or submitted to, but it cannot be stopped. You can get on or get run over. That's it. So stop resisting. Climb aboard. Buckle up and just let the perfect plan of God carry you along, and trust Him. And if you want one word for all that, submission. Submission. Most people don't like that word. Most people don't like the word submission because they think it means getting run over by the train. It doesn't. It means getting on board the train. There's a huge difference. Saying, "Your will be done, God," is not bitter resignation. It's not saying, "Uncle, you're stronger than me. I can't do anything about it, so whatever, do your will." We're saying, "God, if this is where this train is going, I want to be on board because there's no doubt in my mind that you know what you're doing." And so our submission to God is always a glad embracing of His will. And as a side note, just on the submission thing, I think that understanding that principle would help a lot of wives who chafe under the idea of submitting to their husbands. Husbands will, it's not really a freight train, it's more like a bicycle. Because a bicycle, if you try hard enough, you can stop it. But wives, submission is not just laying down and letting the bike run over you. It's climbing on the other seat of the tandem and pedaling while he's steering. So, what do we do when God's decision is contrary to our desire? First, remind yourself that His ways are higher, and second, Submit. Just climb on board the train. I think your will be done has to be one of the most unmeant prayers that's prayed. How many times do we say, not my will, but your will be done, when in reality, deep down, we still prefer our own will? We'll say uncle if we have to, but deep down, we're not really on board the train. I'll never forget the first time this truth just really took hold of me. I was a teenager, and I lost my wallet. And I had, I think, about $300 cash that I had just earned in this wallet, and I lost it. And I searched everywhere. I had searched everywhere except for one place, my bedroom. I hadn't looked there yet. It's the last place to look. If it wasn't there, it was gone. And so before I even started looking, I go down to my room, I'm going to go in there, and before I even started looking, I knelt down and I prayed. I said, Lord, I need this wallet. And I said, if there's any possible way, and this is the way I always prayed, if there's any possible way that you can fit this into your perfect plan, please do it. Let it be in my room. But nevertheless, if it's not possible to fit this into your perfect plan, don't let me find my wallet. Keep it lost. Let it stay lost. If you can't fit into your perfect plan, I don't want it. Now, I had prayed that way many times. Many times I'd taught others to pray that way. I understood that. But for some reason this time, the reality of it just hit me. When I said to the Lord, if that's not what's best, then don't let me find the wallet. I don't want the wallet. I just thought, wait a second. Do I really mean that? And I didn't. I wasn't done praying. I had to stay on my knees. I thought, do I really believe that it would be better for me? It would really actually be better? I should be happier about not finding it than finding it, if indeed it's not God's will, His plan? Do I believe that? And at that moment, by God's grace, I did. I did. I realized what a horrific thing, what a terrible thing it would be for me to find the wallet if that were outside of God's perfect plan. That would be awful to ever be outside of God's perfect plan. And so I believed it, and I got up, and I searched every nook and cranny of my room, and I couldn't find it. Never did find it. And I can tell you, when I got done looking, I was happy. When I realized it was God's perfect plan for me not to have it, I was happy. I found myself back on my knees thanking God for preventing me from finding the wallet. I was glad to be in the care of a father who does that sort of thing when needed. I was so glad not to have to worry about whether the best thing was happening or not. It was such a relief to not have to worry about that. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that I always do that when I get hard providence, but that would be a lie. I forget this principle 100 times a week, I think. And I have to ask your forgiveness for all the times when I've not modeled this truth and I've been a bad example, but I can tell you from occasional experience that this is a blessed truth, and it is the path to unassailable joy. Joy that cannot be touched by suffering. So ask yourself, how do I respond to the Matthew 16s of my life? When I'm like Peter, when I have a high desire, a good desire, and it does not match up with God's plan. What happens when God's plan crosses my desire? What do I do? What comes out of my mouth? Is it complaining? Discontent? Fretting? Anxiety? Worry? Anger? Or do I bow the knee to the one who sent this calamity into my life and say, yes, Lord? That's what Jesus did. When Peter tried to prevent his arrest, he said in John 18:11, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? My Father gave me this cup of suffering. Shall I not drink it? Is that your attitude when hard providence comes your way, big or small? You know, I think sometimes we do better with the big suffering than with the small suffering. You lose a loved one or some huge thing happens and you go to Scripture and you remind yourself of these truths and you embrace them. But what happens when you stub your toe on something that some knucklehead left laying on the floor? Or you can't find your car keys and you're late. Or your computer crashes and you lose all your work. What comes out of your mouth? I mean, is it grumbling? Is it a rejection of God's, darn it, this stupid piece of junk, God, drop kick this, you know, or do you say, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? Shall I accept good from the Lord and not trouble, like Job said? What comes out of your mouth when you suffer big things or small things is an indicator of who's really on the throne in your heart. Jesus made his will crystal clear to Peter. Peter said, God forbid it, Lord. Now, I read one astute writer this week who said, those words don't really go together very well. That's true. God forbid what you just said, Lord. It doesn't fit. If the one you're talking to is actually the Lord, it doesn't make sense to call upon God to forbid or prevent the very thing that he just said has to happen. Peter needs a lesson here on what the word Lord really means. The right thing to say before the word Lord is not God forbid, but rather, yes. Yes, Lord. I will drink this cup if it's from you. Turn to 1 Peter 5, 6. Accepting the cup that the Father gives you and drinking it requires humility. When God brings hard, painful things into your life, Scripture refers to that as the mighty hand of God. That's called the mighty hand of God when painful things happen to you. And in 1 Peter 5, 6, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. When he strikes us down, we lie at his feet and say, your will, not mine, be done. And we submit, we humble ourselves. And if we do that, he will lift us up in due time. One of the biggest questions people have in counseling is, how do I get over my past? How do I get over my past? I was abused. I've been betrayed by my spouse. I'm damaged. I'm ruined. I can't seem to forgive. I can't get over it. My past won't go away. I'm dominated by thoughts of my past. How do I get over my past? When we can't get over what God has done in our past, it's because we haven't gotten on board the train. We're still trying to resist. What happened in your past was God's perfect plan for you. It happened because God sent it. It was the cup that he gave you to drink. What man did to you was evil, but it was irrelevant compared to what God was accomplishing in it. He was carrying out his perfect will and his perfect plan, his decision, his sovereign plan. He was doing the very thing that Jesus asked for. Your will be done. God was just simply doing that in your life. Yes, it hurt. And yes, it involved horrible things, but it was the best. And the key to getting over it is getting on board the train, laying down your complaints, giving up all your ideas about the way it should have gone, let go of your regrets about your own mistakes, give up your anger, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, drink the cup the Father has given you to drink, and say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You say, well, Darrell, I could do that, but I just need to know why. No, you don't. No, you don't. You know, the great thing about the will of God is you don't need to know the reason for it. In order to love it, you just have to know how good God is. The only thing we need to know is that he is our Father and he is good. Tracy babysits a little newborn a few days a week. Think about newborns. Even though they don't understand anything, they don't demand a lot of explanations. They just, you know, Tracy just picks him up, carries him into one room, carries him to another room. He's like, whatever, I'm, you know, you're carrying me around. She puts him down in the living room. He says, all right, I'm in the living room. I'll just lay here and look around and kick my little feet in the living room. You put me in another room, I'll kick my feet in there, whatever. He doesn't know why you're taking him, putting him in different rooms, whatever you're doing. We're infants. God gives us information on a need-to-know basis. And most of the time, we're better off not knowing why things happen, so we can exercise our faith in him. Spurgeon said, he who demands a reason of God is not in a fit state to receive one. It's true. So, how should we respond to God's will when it really hurts? Acknowledge it as higher, then submit, climb on board the train, and then third, when possible, seek relief from your suffering. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he said, not my will, but your will be done. But he also said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In his human nature, Jesus did not know for sure whether there's somehow, some possible way that maybe God could do this another way. And so he asked. And we're learning from Jesus by example. We accept what's already happened, because that's clearly God's will of decision. He's already done it. But we're not passive or resigned or indifferent about the future or the present, because we don't know for sure what God's plan is in each circumstance. If you get cancer, you know for sure it was God's plan for you to have gotten cancer, but you don't know for sure if it's his perfect plan for you to continue to have it, and so there's nothing wrong with asking for him to heal you. When Timothy got sick, Paul didn't tell him, look, just deal with it. It's God's will. Obviously, it's God's will. You got sick. He told him, take something for your stomach. If there's something you can do to find relief, fine. If you can do so without violating God's will of desire, without violating his commands. If God gives you a headache, take some aspirin. That's okay. It's not okay to get drunk. If your spouse is driving you crazy, it's okay to seek counseling, you know, do whatever you can to try and repair that. It's not okay to get a divorce. As long as you remain inside the wall of God's will of desire and his command, it's okay to seek relief from your suffering and to try and bring about a change in your circumstances. All right, so Jesus has taught us how to address God in this prayer, our Father who is in heaven. He's taught us to pray first and foremost about his name. That's where it starts, that God's name be hallowed and revered. That's the priority. Next, he taught us kingdom praying, how to pray for his kingdom, that there would be more obedience to Christ here and now on the ship, and that the ship would arrive at port soon, that this the ultimate final form of the kingdom would arrive, kingdom praying. Then he taught us to pray for his will of desires, that his desires would take place on earth like they do in heaven, that our wills would be subordinated to his desires. And now, after all that, we're finally ready to make our personal requests. Now, for the first time in this prayer, we get to asking for daily bread. And we're going to pick up on that next week. But I just want to say a few things now about the connection between the first half of the prayer and the second half of the prayer. The first half, when we never even mention ourselves, or it's all about God and his name and his will and his kingdom. And the second half, where we're asking for our own stuff. If the structure of the Lord's Prayer teaches us anything, let it teach us priority. Let it teach us that prayer is about God. Prayer is about God. I need to start by praying about his name and his kingdom and his will, his honor, his desires, his purposes, so that I'll understand why I'm asking. When I get to my own request, I'll understand why I'm asking for that, why I'm asking for daily bread. This is just crucial. The only reason to pray for bread or daily provision, money, whatever you need, is so that I can carry out my part in this kingdom. So that I can use it for his name. If I ask for daily bread just so I can be comfortable, that's worthless. Why would he answer a prayer like that? There's no value to it. But if I pray for daily bread so that I can function in the work of bringing about his kingdom and bringing people to hallow his name and to do his will, that's a prayer God delights to answer. And I need some bread in order to be able to do that. Kingdom praying reminds you that you're on a ship, purpose is to get to port. When we're sick, we go to the captain of the ship and ask for some medicine. Heal me. And he says, why? And we say, because I want to be healthy enough to hoist the sails or to repair the rudder or feed the crew or whatever it is I can do to help this ship get going. And he says, very well, and that's great. And he answers the request. But we don't pray for healing just so we can wander aimlessly around the boat or hit golf balls off the deck. So kingdom praying teaches us the right motive for our own personal request. In fact, in some cases, I think it changes the way you pray and what you pray for. Because it reminds you of what this God is like that you're speaking to. Take a look in Acts 4, and I'll show you this. Example of this. In Acts chapter 4, the people are in a world of trouble. The disciples, Jesus and John, Peter and John, had been captured and beaten and then commanded to stop preaching on pain of their life, on pain of death. And so that wasn't an idle threat. It came from the very mouths of the exact same people. Just got done murdering Jesus on the cross, so they knew these guys were serious. Very scary situation, to say the least. And so what do? They pray. They gather together corporately and pray. And you might expect their prayer to sound something like this. God, help us. Protect us. Protect us. Put a hedge around us. Give us wisdom. What should we do? Give us guidance. Show us what to do. But instead, they follow Jesus. They follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. And they begin with a focus completely on God and his kingdom, and his power, and his will. It's all you, God. Listen to all the yous in the beginning of this prayer. Verse 24, Acts 4:24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. That's all worship. It's all about God. It's all you, your. No me, us, we's. The prayer's rooted out of Scripture, too. It's all right out of Psalm 2. It focuses on the promise. The promises that God made to the Messiah in Psalm 2, and it focuses on God's sovereign control over all the events that had been taking place. And then right at the very end of the prayer, finally, they get to their request. But instead of asking for safety or a hedge of protection or wisdom or guidance, look what they ask for. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Two-thirds of the prayer is worship. The last is request. And there's no doubt in my mind that last part got changed by the first part. First part resulted in what they prayed for in the last part. After praying about God's promises in Psalm 2, and his sovereignty over all their enemies and his total control over everything that's happened, suddenly protection isn't their greatest desire right now. That's not their biggest thought in their mind after praying about God's sovereignty. And wisdom and guidance, wonderful things to pray for normally, but right here it's not the issue because they don't need any wisdom and guidance. What they're supposed to do is already crystal clear. They know what they're supposed to do. What they needed was just simply boldness to do it. So, can you see how focusing on God first in the prayer changes the way you end up asking for your personal requests? In Jeremiah 32, another incredibly scary situation, the enemies of Israel are building siege ramps against Jerusalem. They're about to destroy them. They're about to be attacked and brutalized and killed. And they're going to be slaughtered by their enemies. And so Jeremiah cries out in prayer. But he begins his prayer focusing on God. And verse 17, Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment of the fathers for the fathers' sins into the laps of their children after them. Oh, great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty. And he just goes on and on and on like that, all the way down to verse 26. And you know, Jeremiah never does get around to making any requests. He gets so wrapped up in talking to God about God, he gets done with it, and he doesn't need to make a request. He's fine. This will change what you ask for in prayer. This will change the way you make your request. You won't just immediately rush into God's presence and ask for comfort all the time. Give me comfort. In those rare cases where getting your daily bread won't actually help advance the kingdom, you'll find that suddenly you don't even really want your daily bread. You're not even asking for that. It won't even help in this case. Jesus showed us that. John 12, 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No! It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. His fleshly impulse would have been to say, Father, save me from this hour. But he's not going to pray that because he loves God's will. He was born for this hour, and so he says, instead of save me, protect me, he says, glorify your name. Normally, his heart was troubled. Normally, when your heart is troubled, your tendency is just to burst into God's presence and ask for deliverance. Fix this, God, save me from this hour. But you stop for a moment to consider God's kingdom, and the highest, most compelling drives of your heart are for that, and you can see that your suffering here plays a role, an important role in advancing the kingdom, and so you suddenly lose your desire to say, save me from this hour, and instead you just want to say, glorify your name. Why? Because the hallowing of God's name and the working of his purposes are more precious and more delightful to you even than relief from this suffering. So please don't ever think of the first half of the Lord's Prayer as buttering God up so that you can get your requests in the second half of the prayer. The purpose is not to butter God up, but to open our eyes. The purpose of that first half of the prayer is to open our eyes. And you've been in the dark for a long time, and you step out into the sunlight, so blinding at first you can't see anything. And you have to kind of wait a few moments for your eyes to adjust to the lights that you can see. The same way with prayer. Living in a physical world, we tend to just have our gaze downward into this dark world, and when we first start praying, the first few moments, our vision is fuzzy and it's unclear, and it takes a few minutes of just focusing on God and his glory before you can start to see clearly, to even know what to ask for in prayer. But then when things do come into focus and we are ready to ask, then our asking and his answering becomes an exceedingly precious exchange. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. Lord God, thy will be done. We love you, Lord, and we trust you. We love your desires, and we love your plan. And we, just as you even subordinate your own desires to your perfect plan, so we subordinate our desires to your plan. And we rejoice in your wisdom and in the perfection of what you're doing. And Lord, there's some here who are in the midst of bitter, bitter pain. And I just pray, Lord, that this sermon wouldn't be taken as a rebuke to those who are shedding tears that are perfectly appropriate to be shed. Lord, let it not be taken that way. Don't let this sermon be a needless rebuke against a a hurting heart. Let it instead, Father, be an encouragement. I pray that your word would give strength and hope to those whose suffering seems meaningless and purposeless. Let us rejoice in your will. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Just a few questions here that we'll look at before we dismiss. One says, is it pleasing or displeasing to God to spend time doing leisure activities, reading fiction, playing video games, etc., or are we wasting time? That's a huge question. It's a very important one, too, because we spend a lot of time in leisure, right? I mean, if you think about just all the times in the day when you're taking a break or just doing something just because it's amusing or interesting or something, that adds up to a lot of time. If all that is sin, then we're in trouble. I don't have time to answer that question this morning. What I did do is, in our last men's gathering, I did a whole, I think, 45-minute or so message on that one question from the book of Ecclesiastes, on how to have sanctified leisure. And how do you know when it's too much and you're wasting time, and how do you know when it's appropriate and good for the kingdom? And so I would just refer you to that. It's on the website somewhere. It's probably special messages. And I think it's titled Recreation. So if you have trouble getting on the website, then just let me know. I'll send an email to the church and I'll get that to you. Next one. There are examples in Scripture where someone was able to change God's mind through earnest, hard prayer. How do we know the line between submission and that? It's a great question, and the answer is there's no examples in Scripture that I know of where somebody was able to change God's mind about the past. You know, I don't know of any place where David lost a battle and then he prayed and says, God, change it around so that I won that battle. That doesn't happen. The way that you know the difference, the line that you draw between the two, is called the present. Whatever's in the past is what God has decided. That's set. That's done. It's decided. You know that's his plan. The future, we don't know his plan for sure. And so that's when we're earnest and active in praying. That's why I said it's not a passive resignation about the future at all. That's why Jesus was even saying, let this cup pass from me if it can fit in your will. So we do absolutely everything we can to bring about what we believe is God's desires and to pursue our own desires to the degree that they match his, up to the point where we would also say, nevertheless, your will be done. Whatever your plan is, I'm gonna accept that. So another line that you draw there is with worry. I'm not going to worry about your plan getting derailed. And I'm not going to fret over what's happened in the past, because that is for sure your plan. I'm just going to strive to fulfill your desires as much as I possibly can, to the degree that it's in my power. And where it's outside of my power, that's another line you draw, where you just say, I'm going to trust you, God, to do what your plan is. So I don't have to fret about, who gets elected or what happens in this thing or that thing that's outside of my control. Just trust God, carry out his plan. And then the last question, suppose you would have found your wallet, but it was outside of God's plan. Is that possible to be outside of God's plan without wanting to be? How do you know? And that's the beauty of the whole thing. I found my wallet, that's God's plan. If I found it without violating anything in his word, then I don't have to worry about it being outside of his plan. You see, when in the sermon, it was a little bit misleading because I said I was thankful that I didn't find it, because if I found it outside of his plan, that would be a bad thing. That's also an impossible thing. I didn't mean to imply that that can actually happen. It can't. It can't. It's just that what I was rejoicing in is the fact that it can't, that I never have to worry about that. I never have to look back and say, oh, what my life would have been with that $300. Everything would have been different. You know,
I don't have to worry about that. God didn't want me to have it. I'm glad I didn't have it. And I can have that attitude. But if I would have found it, I don't have to worry about, oh, maybe this is outside of your plan. And I found it, I just looked too hard and found it when I wasn't supposed to. No, that doesn't happen. God wants to hide something. He can hide it. So we don't have to fret over that. All right. Let's all stand for the benediction. Remember those earlier days when you had received the light and you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. The Lord bless you all.